One phrase in that song just made me stop and think. The phrase, the power of the cross, the omnipotence of the cross. Never has such power been displayed than in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've entitled the message for tonight, I Have Much People in This City. This is about Paul's first visit to Corinth, and evidently he was despondent at this time. As a matter of fact, by his own testimony, he said, when I came unto you, I came with weakness and fear and much trembling. That is how he came into Corinth. Now, part of that, no doubt, was his own grappling with his own weakness. Somebody says he wasn't grappling with his own weakness. Well, do you grapple with your own weakness? He did too. And he was also overcome with the responsibility, the fear of God, the fear of not being able to preach as he ought to, and he was despondent when he came into Corinth. And the Lord gives him this encouragement, verse 9, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid. Evidently he was, for various reasons. But speak and hold not thy peace. Evidently he was tempted to draw back a little bit. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. Now Paul knew wherever he went, he was either going to be imprisoned or beat. You know, every time I think about that, I wonder how I would respond to something like that. He knew wherever he went, he was either going to be thrown in jail or he was going to be whipped. And I'm sure that he was thinking of this as he entered Corinth. But the Lord gives this assurance. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee. And he gives this reason. And I love this reason. For I have as my possession much people in this city. What a reason to go on. You know, I've been told, and I know you have too, that election kills missions. No, it doesn't. It inspires them. That's why Paul was willing to go through all of this, because Christ appeared to him and said, I have much people in this city. Now, who are his people? Well, they're described in Matthew 1:21, where the angel said to Mary, call his name Jesus, for he shall save. He shall save. Don't miss that. He shall save his people, the elect. Those united to him from the foundation of the world. Those given to him from the foundation of the world. That's who his people are. He's got a people. And Paul is given this assurance, I have much people in this city. Now this is about the founding of the church at Corinth. And I think it's interesting to note that more time is spent in Paul's epistles with the church of Corinth by far than any of the other epistles. We learn so much from these first and second epistles to the church at Corinth. Now, Corinth was the largest city in Greece. It was over twice the size of Lexington. I read where there were about 750,000 people in this city, and it was a Roman colony. This was not a Jewish city. It was established by the Romans, and it was a very prosperous commercial city. It had a big port, and it was a way through land trade, and it was a very prosperous, very large city. And it was known for two things. I didn't know this until I researched into this. It was known for two things. Number one, sports. You know, they had the Olympics every 4 years in Athens, but they had a very similar game every 2 years in Corinth. It was known for its sports, the Olympics. But the second thing that it was mainly known for was its immorality. As a matter of fact, there was a phrase about if a place became exceptionally debauched, they'd say it's been Corinthianized. That is Corinth. They had a temple there to the goddess of love, and every night 1,000 prostitutes would go out to aid people in their worship of the goddess of love. This was a very immoral, very debauched place. I dare say it was worse than any of the places of our day. People say it's worse now than it's ever been. Well, not really. Things like that go in cycles. And they had reached a low point at this time in Corinth. And it was a very terrible place. Now, when Paul first came to Corinth, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He tells us how he came. First Corinthians chapter 2. And I, brethren, verse 1, when I came to you, and he's talking about this event in Acts chapter 18, how he came. When I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. I wasn't trying to dazzle you with my oratory and my knowledge. I didn't come with excellency of speech or of wisdom. Now, why, Paul? Because he knew all that was a bunch of vanity. There wasn't any power to it. There wasn't any substance to it. It was just hot air. And I didn't come like that. Declaring unto you, he did do this. I didn't come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined, I made this my resolve when I came into Corinth, where we read in Acts chapter 18, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now he went into this town of debauchery and he didn't emphasize how you all need to turn this thing around. He didn't emphasize all the bad stuff going on in Corinth. Oh, he addressed some things that the church were continuing to do. But his message was Christ and him crucified. He got up in that place and preached Christ and him crucified. And he said, I'm not interested in anything else. And I wonder if I've been asking myself this question. I've been taught that nothing else is important except the preaching of the gospel, Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was taught that from a little boy when I went to hear Henry Mahan at 13th Street. I've heard that all my life. My question is, do I really believe that? Or I believe it just because I've been taught that? Or do I really believe it? Do I see nothing that can be compared with the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified? Paul said, I'm not even interested in knowing anything else. Do you see such glory in the cross that you're not really interested in anything else? And then he says in verse 3, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now I think that this is a mixture of the old and the new nature. The old nature weakness and fear and much trembling. The new nature, weakness and fear and much trembling. This is speaking of both of those natures as he came into Corinth. And he said in verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And here's why, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men," where somebody's talked into this, "but in the power of God." Now, let's get back to Acts chapter 18. This is the way he came into this place. Verse 1. "And after these things," after he departed Athens, "after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome." Now, the Romans despised the Jews. And at this point, the emperor said, "All the Jews, get out of here." And so Priscilla and Aquila, this couple that I think Paul already knew them. I think he was looking for them. They were a very special couple. They were greatly blessed of God. They're mentioned in several of Paul's epistles. What a special, special couple. They're the one, as you go on reading in chapter 18, how they taught the way of God to Apollos more perfectly. And they were some people that God used greatly. And Paul went looking for them. They had been thrown out of Rome and they ended up in Corinth. And I guess Paul knew about it and he was looking for them. And he came unto them, verse 3. Now here's what took place. "And because he was of the same craft," they were tent makers. "Because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and worked and wrought. For by their occupation they were tent makers." Now, Paul had no support at this time. He went into Corinth without a dime. And he came with them and started making tents during the week. And he would go into the synagogue on the Sabbath and preach. Now, obviously, it's better if a pastor, a preacher, a missionary does not have to work at a job the way everybody else does. That's obviously better. That way he can give himself to prayer and to the ministry of the word, to the study of the scriptures, to seeking to make Christ known. It's better, as a matter of fact, it's very scriptural to support the pastor. But where Paul went at this time, he didn't have any support. And the Corinthians didn't support him. As a matter of fact, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look what he says to them in this second letter. Verse 12, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds." You know, they were always calling him into question. And he said, "You have no reason to." He said, "For what is it wherein you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? You didn't support me. Forgive me this wrong," he says, in your unwillingness to support me. But here's the point I want to make. If somebody has to work, work. You know, I've seen preachers who go into places where they couldn't be supported at the time. Get a job. Work until you are able to not work. I mean, when we started this church, I worked for 7 years, and I never thought, well, they need to be supporting me. We didn't have enough people to do it. It couldn't have been done. And he was working at tent making in order to preach the gospel at this time. I admire him, don't you? I admire him. Here he is making these tents, and that wouldn't have been an easy work, you know. But at any rate, verse 4, here's what he did when he wasn't making tents. "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Look over in back in chapter 17, verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now that was in Thessalonica, but this was his manner. Now here in Corinth, he was making tents, but on the Sabbath day, he would go in and he would reason with them from the Scriptures. Now this is so important. Our appeal is the Word of God. It's the Scriptures only. I was listening to a man preach, and he kept going back to the Heidelberg Catechism and all this kind of stuff, and my eyes started glazing over, and I thought, who cares? I could care less what the Heidelberg Catechism or any other kind of man-made document says. I don't care about it. I really don't. What saith the Scriptures? He reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Aren't you thankful for the authority of the Scriptures that tell us who Christ is, what he did, why he did it, what he accomplished and what he did? Oh, thank God for the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that's our only appeal. He reasoned with them from the Scripture, showing how that Jesus is the Christ. But he wasn't simply an academic lecture. Now, if a professor gets up and gives what he has been taught concerning some particular subject, he's not persuading anybody. He's saying, here it is. But Paul was not only reasoning from the Scripture, he was persuading them. Now, in true preaching, this is going on. Yes, there's reasoning from the Scriptures, but there's persuasion. I'm persuading you to believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. I want for you to believe the gospel. I want for you to see the power and the glory of Jesus Christ. I want you to have something of the rest and the joy and the peace of believing the gospel, knowing that everything God requires of you, He looks to His Son for. Doesn't that give you peace? To know that all He requires of you. He doesn't look for a thing out of you. He looks to His Son only, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Yes, there's reasoning. I'm showing you how that is found from the Scriptures. That's my appeal. That's the authority, not some document, not some denominational distinctive, but the Word of God. And there's persuasion going on. I want you to believe the gospel. I want everybody in this room to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as everything in their salvation. There's some persuading going on. Verse 5, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, evidently Paul was there by himself at first, and finally Silas and Timotheus show up, and the Scripture says Paul was pressed in the Spirit. Now that word pressed is he was pressed upon. He was pressed upon by the Spirit of God. He was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Now, notice that and was are both in italics. That's important. He did more than testify that Jesus was Christ. He testified Jesus Christ. Now that's the preaching of the gospel. He testified Jesus Christ. He was very much like Philip. Remember when Philip went into Samaria and preached Christ unto them? Do you remember how when he talked to that Ethiopian eunuch, he opened his mouth at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus? They ceased not, speaking of the apostles, they ceased not to preach and to teach Jesus Christ. Now this is what he was pressed upon. Our gospel is the person of Christ. We're not preaching. I would never speak of doctrine in any negative way. It's the doctrine of Christ. Doctrine is always a good thing in the Scriptures. Doctrines are not. Doctrines always refer to false doctrines, but the doctrine of Christ. But understand this. When we preach the gospel, yes, we're preaching the doctrine of Christ, but we're preaching a person. Jesus Christ, who he is. He's the God-man. He's the creator of the universe. He's the sovereign controller of all things. When I'm talking about Jesus Christ, I'm talking about somebody who has you and me in his hand, and he can do with us whatever he's pleased to do. That's who he is. What did he do? Well, he came in obedience to his Father to represent his elect in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. He kept God's law perfectly. He glorified his Father perfectly. He died and put away sin, made it to be no more. He was raised again for our justification. Why did he do this? Because God purposed it. Why did God raise him from the dead? Because God was completely satisfied with what he did. Where is he now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father in absolute control of everything and everybody. He was pressed in the Spirit, preaching unto them Jesus Christ. I think of what the Lord said about himself. You search the Scriptures. In them, you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify, same thing Paul was testifying of me. Every single one of them. And you will not come to me that you might have life. Well, here was their response, verse 6. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, they heard this message of Paul and they didn't like it. They opposed, they resisted, they were against what he said. But notice it says they opposed themselves. You know, when you oppose the gospel, if I oppose the gospel, I'll tell you the person I'm hurting myself. When they opposed themselves, look what Paul did. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I will go unto the Gentiles. Now, what Paul is saying, this shaking of his raiment says, I'm done with you. I'm done with you. Now, was Paul being harsh? No, he wasn't being harsh. He loved these people and wanted their salvation. But when they rejected the gospel, when they blasphemed, he said, I'm done with you. Your blood's on your own head. Now, this is so important. We believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. What's that mean? He's the first cause of everything, without exception. He's absolutely sovereign over all things, or he's not sovereign at all. We believe in the absolute sovereignty of God in creation. Creation came as an act of his will, providence, everything that takes place, he's in control of. Salvation, if you're saved, it's because he willed your salvation. That's why you're saved. You believe that? The absolute sovereignty of God. But you know what else we believe? We believe in the complete responsibility of men. He said, your blood's on your own head. Now, if you're saved, it's all God's fault, isn't it? Every bit of it. It's all God's fault. If you're lost, whose fault is it? It's your fault. He said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. But he didn't say, him that cometh to me, I'll no wise cast out, except for. You can't say that. Well, I came to him and he wouldn't. No, him that cometh to me. The door of mercy is wide open to anybody who comes. It kills me the way people say, well, if you believe that Christ only died for the elect, you can't throw out the doors open for everybody. Yeah, you can. If you come, you'll be saved. You'll be received. Everybody who comes, everybody he seeks will find. Everybody who knocks, it shall be opened. And he says to these people, your blood's on your own hand. Your own head. He loved Christ. He loved this one he was preaching. And when they opposed and blasphemed against him, he shook his raiment and said, I'm leaving you guys, and your blood is on your own head. Now let's go on reading. Verse 7, he said, I'm going unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus. Now that's a Latin name or a Roman. This was a Gentile. It was not a Jew. And Paul went to his house, but look where it happened to be. This man Justus, one that worshiped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. He lived right by the synagogue. This same place where Paul had gone and preached the gospel, and they rejected him. And they rejected his preaching. And he said, I'm leaving you. The Lord had other plans. Plans, that's not a good word. Sorry, I shouldn't. The Lord doesn't plan anything. He only purposes things. The Lord had another purpose. Paul was mad. He left. He goes to his buddy Justus's house. Justus lived right by the synagogue. And these same people who had rejected the gospel, look what happens in verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, this one who had previously rejected Paul's words, now when he goes to Justus's house right by the synagogue, I don't have any doubt that he was preaching to the people still. And the chief ruler of the synagogue believed. Isn't that glorious? The chief ruler, the last person you'd think would believe, believed. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. Everybody in his household believed. Now, I know that somebody says, does that mean that if you believe, your whole household will believe? Well, sometimes that happens, and that's a desirable thing. Don't you want your whole household to believe? You want every one of your kids to believe. Sometimes it happens. Sometimes only one in a household believes. Many times nobody in a household believes. But with Crispus, everybody in his household believed. And what did they do? And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now here we have the divine order. Many of the Corinthians, remember, the Lord told Paul, I have much people in this city. Now how big was the church of Corinth? I have no idea. I Googled it, and I was kind of surprised with the answer they gave. They said anywhere between 40 and 150 people. How they knew, I wouldn't know. I would have thought it had been a whole lot bigger than that. But at any rate, the Lord said much people. And many of the Corinthians, here's the divine order, hearing. You can't believe what you've never heard. Any more than you can come back from a place where you've never been. Hearing. Faith cometh by hearing. They heard the gospel and they believed. They believed. And what do believers do? They were baptized. They heard, they believed, and they were baptized. That's the divine order. Somebody says, well, do you have to be baptized in order to be saved? Was the thief on the cross baptized? That answers that question. That answers that question. But you know, the thief on the cross had a pretty good reason not to be baptized, didn't he? He was nailed to a cross. It would have been hard for him to be baptized. They heard, they believed, and they were baptized. Then, verse 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Evidently, even after all this activity, Paul was still somewhat despondent, afraid, not knowing what to do. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Don't be afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. Now here's the question I want to close with. Who are these people? I have much people. You know, that's equivalent to people who has God for them. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, I want you to think about this. If you're a believer, God's for you. He's for you. And nothing can be against you. I have much people in this city. Well, I've already said these are the people, the same people of that group where it was said of the Lord, he shall save his people from their sins. And when Jesus Christ came, he didn't come to save everybody. If he did, he would have failed. Because there's a lot of folks who aren't saved. And we can't even think of the Lord in any way in that light. He came to save his people. And I love that scripture, he shall save his people from their sins. They are the people who are eternally united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is one of those things we just believe. I can't explain this. I can state what the scripture says and say, I believe it and I love it. But God's elect have always been eternally united to Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Not I knew you would be, I knew you. The Lord said, I am the vine, you are the branches. And I love to think about this. The same stem that's in the vine goes through the branches, doesn't it? There's not a connecting point. There's not a time when they're joined together. The same stem. This is talking about union with the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal union of the elect with him. Well, how can that be? I don't know, but it's so. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. I loved you. You were mine. Now, these people that Paul is told by the Lord Jesus Christ, I have much people in this city, they're the elect. They're the elect. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul said, we're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Who are these people? They're the sheep Christ died. He said, I lay down my life for the sheep. There's a people called his sheep that he came to save. And you know, in our preaching of the gospel, we're preaching the gospel to every creature, but we're on the trail of the sheep, aren't we? That's who we're looking to preach to, his sheep, because we know his sheep will hear his voice. These people designated, I have much people in this city, these were included by the Lord in John chapter 17, verse 9, when he said, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me, for they are thine. These people are the people who are born of God. You see, everyone that the Father elected, everyone that the Son redeemed, they're going to be birthed of God. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. They're going to be born again. They're going to be born from above. They're going to have the life of God in their soul, spiritual life, eternal life, born of God. Except a man be born again, born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. These are the people who believe. You know, a scripture that I find so simple and so refreshing and so powerful. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. I know this. As many as are ordained to eternal life, they will believe the gospel. They will rest in Jesus Christ. They will find their all in Christ. Who are these people? They're the people God justified. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. You see, if I'm justified, there's one reason. Because God justified me. He declared me to be without guilt, perfect in His sight because of what Christ did in my behalf. Now here's my favorite description of these people. I've called them the elect, the people Christ died for, the people Christ prays for, the people who are born of God, the people who believe, and the people who are justified. I like that, but here's something I like better. Who are these people? This is the one that I can identify with the most. They're sinners. They're sinners. I'm not talking about ex-sinners either. I'm an ex-this, I'm an ex-that. No, these people are sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. And these people are all, without exception, poor in spirit. They mourn over their sin. They're meek before God. Whatever He does is right. You know, somebody that's always murmuring against God's providence, that's not meekness. God is right. They all hunger and thirst after righteousness because they know they don't have any of their own. They're merciful people, having experienced God's mercy. They're pure in heart. They've been given a new heart. They're peacemakers. They are persecuted for righteousness' sake. These people are the elect. I have much people in this city. Now, the enemies of free grace say election destroys missions. Well, what did it do with Paul? Look in verse 11. He continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them, because God had much people in this city. Now, somewhere along the line during this service, I guess it was John who was praying. He said, we want to love you, but even more than that, we want to be loved by you. I want to be one of His people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, we confess we are sinners by nature, by choice, by practice. And Lord, we can't claim anything above that in and of ourselves, but how we thank You for the promise that Your Son came into the world to save sinners. All Your people are sinners, and You save all Your people. And for that, we give thanks from the depths of our heart. Bless Your word for Christ's sake. In His name we pray.